Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. In just a moment, I'll read from verse 2 through the first part of verse 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some in front of you in the pew, but also on the bulletin this morning, you will find our text printed along with an outline that'll serve us well for our time together in God's Word. For those of you who aren't typically at First Baptist Hoover, we've been working our way through the fall and on into this Advent season through the minor prophets, these 12 books. They're called minor, not because of their lack of significance, but because of their brevity, coming after the lengthier ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we've been seeing each week how these words about exile and these words of a need for a temple to be rebuilt, how they all express a longing for Christ to come and finally at last save sinners. And so on this Christmas Eve, for just a few moments, we find ourselves in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. I'll read the text and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time together. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Father, we know the grass withers and the flowers fall, but your word endures forever. And the greatest need each of us have on this Christmas Eve morning is for your ever-enduring word to pierce our hearts. Father, please call right now even sinners to yourself. Father, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, in a era of streaming services, I find it very rare for me to ever actually have the TV on and to be flipping through channels. But I found myself doing that a couple times during this Christmas season. There's always a few movies that, if they are on, I have to stop and watch for a couple of minutes. And a couple of those are the Home Alone movies from the early 1990s. And a couple of weeks ago, Home Alone 2 was on, and so I stopped to watch for a few minutes. You don't have to know the premise to get this illustration, but basically, for those of you who haven't seen the movies, in the first one, a kid, Kevin McAllister, gets left at home while his giant family takes a plane to France. And in the second one, it happens again. This time, he gets on the wrong plane and goes to New York while his family heads to Miami. And there's these bad guys, these two robbers that are after him in the first movie, and guess what? They're not in Chicago anymore. In the second one, they are there in New York. And so, again, you don't have to know that. Maybe you can go home and watch it with your family this afternoon if you haven't seen it. But there's this weird scene. It's a great movie, and then all of a sudden, it gets close to the end. These bandits are after Kevin McAllister, this little boy who's on his own in New York. And he comes across this homeless lady in New York City on Christmas Eve, and it's a very unassuming conversation. And then it takes this very weird twist of Christmas imagery, as the lady starts to tell him how all of his good deeds can erase the bad ones. And on Christmas Eve, the good ones count double. And then she tells him to follow the star in his own heart. Again, a very bizarre, moralistic twist on Christmas, but that classic movie takes imagery from the Bible, this imagery of following a star. And where does that come from? It is Matthew chapter 2, if you remember, the famous Christmas scene. Wise men come from the east, they follow a star, and they end up at a palace, because that's where you'd look for a king, right? But they find no king there, except the wicked Herod, and he's perplexed by this, and so he turns to his council and asks them, what is this all about? And you remember, Herod's counselors look at him, and they instantly know. They refer back to the prophet Micah and say, it is the one, this shepherd, will be born in Bethlehem, and he will rule God's people. So in Matthew chapter 2, in the Christmas story, what do we see? It is these people quoting Micah chapter 5, the text we just read. this call to follow that which leads to life. The wise men follow the star to this good shepherd. And Christmas shows us our need for a Savior, the one who is worthy of worship. The wise men, the shepherds, Simeon in the temple, they all behold the King, the newborn Jesus, as sinners in need of a Savior. Everybody here this morning realizes that we live in a cruel, fallen world that is under the curse of sin. I often reference an opinion piece that was run in the New York Times about 4 years ago, where a lady entitled her article, "Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin." Now, I never saw a follow-up to this piece to see how things were going with this mother, but we all know how ridiculous that is. Her children may not have heard the word sin from her parents, but they were very aware of what had happened. They were very aware the first time they hurt their sibling, or their sibling hurt them. They were very aware that something had gone horribly wrong when their mom lost their temper with them. Even without grasping that all sin is fundamentally against God, we know what it is to hurt others and to be hurt by them. We live in a cruel world, as we even sang in Joy to the World, that great redemptive reversal where Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. We know that right now, we live in a world where thorns infest the ground. It's a cruel world under the curse of sin. Our son Fuller has loved Christmas and this Christmas season. It's going to be very hard for him when it ends, but he has loved learning all these Christmas carols. And you realize how cruel things are. I'd never thought about how cruel some of our Christmas carols are until you hear a two-year-old singing them. But you take something even like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and you hear Fuller in his sweet voice saying, "They used to laugh and call him names." You're like, man, how did the other reindeers not get canceled already? But you think about this, even a sweet two-year-old voice talking about these reindeer making fun of someone because of how they look. And in a much more serious and eternally severe way, we have sinned against God and we deserve his wrath. He is holy and just and perfect in all of his ways, and we are not. We need the hope of Christmas. And Micah tells us the hope of Christmas for you and me is that a shepherd would come. When you walk through the doors of the church today, you probably weren't thinking that what you need most is a shepherd. But that's what the Bible tells us is the case. Now, what is with this shepherd imagery in the Bible? You may remember back in the book of Genesis, before Jacob dies, he declares that God has been a shepherd for him all the days of his life. David, in that great picture of contentment, says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But in Micah's day, when he's writing this prophecy in the face of the people of God being taken into exile because of their sin against the Lord, leaders were regarded as shepherds. One scholar said, "It should be borne in mind that throughout the ancient Near East, kings and other leaders were styled as shepherds of their people. The king was the shepherd. Most often, this metaphor was used in a negative sense of Israel's leaders. They were shepherds who led their sheep astray." We hear this in Jeremiah chapter 23. God says, "Woe to my shepherds who destroy my sheep. You have driven them away, and I will attend to your evil deeds." Or Ezekiel 34, "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" So Micah writes in a context of failed leaders who had been abusing their power over the sheep. They didn't care for the people how God had commanded them to. It's a cold world, fallen shepherds. And earlier in this book of Micah, Micah speaks to the people about God's judgment towards them. He says, God has two problems with you. You love injustice and you are corrupt. Those in power are accepting bribes and oppressing the poor. They violated God's commands at every turn. They were filled with corruption. So the people in Micah's day, when they hear of a shepherd, they think of abuse of authority. They think of injustice. They think of disobedience. They think of sheep being trampled. But then Micah gives the good news of Christmas, that this shepherd will come. And he'll come from the little town of Bethlehem. It will not be in a cozy palace in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was what we would call in the present day a speed trap town. I don't think I've ever met anyone from Robertsdale, Alabama, but I have plenty of times heard people at Orange Beach and Gulf Shores lamenting to me about how they had gotten a speeding ticket on the way to the beach. I've never met anybody from Harpersville, Alabama, but on Saturdays in the fall, you can see a litany of cars getting pulled over off of Highway 280. There's nothing else going on. They are speed trap towns, and this was Bethlehem in the first century. Hear this secular description. Bethlehem was a poor town where many people lived in modified caves. The markets were likely to have been small and the town without beauty. The land would have been parched and the shepherds would have struggled to find grass to feed their small flocks of sheep. This is where Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, humbled himself to be born. We need this eternal shepherd who can liberate us from our bondage to corruption, who can hold us and satisfy us forever. So as we sang just a moment ago, come to Bethlehem and see that this child who found rest in a manger is the one who would become a curse so that we could find infinite rest in him. So I call your attention to the outline. You're thinking, Eric, that was a pretty long introduction for Christmas Eve. We got lunch plans to get to. We've got football to watch. I promise it's going to go very fast. But the good news of Christmas for us this morning is that in Jesus we get a strong shepherd, we get a sympathetic shepherd, and we get a saving and all-satisfying. So very quickly, let's go through these. First, we get a strong shepherd. You notice Micah calls our attention to a shepherd who has all power. He mentions in this chapter how he will stand and the strength of the Lord, that he will be great to the ends of the earth. He will have all power. This shepherd is omnipotent. You know, our standard perception of people who have power is that they must be corrupt, or that power corrupts them. Any authority gives them a mindset that they can do whatever they please. I've been listening to the audiobook, a memoir of John Boehner. Some of you may remember that name. He was the Speaker of the House from 2011 to 2015. And he starts the book off scoffing at this perceived power that people try and exercise on Capitol Hill. And he referenced back, some of you may remember in the early 1990s, the House bank scandal. The United States House of Representatives had their own bank that was not regulated by anybody. It's where elected officials received their paycheck and they could write checks with no money in their accounts. They would overdraft their checking accounts at the expense of taxpayers. And Boehner was so perplexed by this corruption, he would go to people and realize that they thought it was their right to do this, that they didn't owe an explanation to anyone. Conversation after conversation fell on deaf ears, and so he took it to the press saying, "Can you believe these people think this is okay?" And it was revealed that 12 politicians had falsified at least 400 checks, with two members of Congress overdrafting on more than 900 checks, all at the expense of the taxpayers. Money that they did not have, the House bank didn't have it, and the people thought this was their right. And he ends this chapter by saying, this can't be real power. But so often, isn't that what we see in the world? An abuse of power. Sam Alberry, British theologian, said that in this world, power and greatness always seem to trend towards self-importance and having others at your beck and call. The more people who serve you, the more powerful you are. That's how we measure power. But with Jesus, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, this powerful one, the Ancient of Days, as Micah 5 says, everything was made through him. All authority and on heaven and on the earth has been given to him. Isaiah chapter 9 describes Jesus, this child who is born, the Son who is given, as the mighty God. This title that we see on display back in the book of Exodus when the people crossed the Red Sea, that we see in the Psalms declaring that the Lord is the Lord of hosts. He is mighty in battle. This baby has all power and all might. The one who lays helplessly in the manger holds the very world together. He is perfect in his power. And he doesn't use his power to abuse. He doesn't use his power to harm. He uses his power to give himself so that you and I will be spared. Jesus alone is able to crush death and swallow it up forever. He comes to us as a strong shepherd and as a sympathetic shepherd. You see this, Jesus uses his strength to satisfy God's justice and to redeem sinners. He's a strong shepherd, and secondly, he is a sympathetic shepherd. My favorite quote regarding Christmas is from a Puritan pastor named Richard Sibbs, who says, "He married our nature that he might marry our persons." He says of Jesus, he married our nature that he might marry our persons. This one who Micah told us in Micah 5, verse 2, that he is from everlasting to everlasting, and he condescended to take on flesh to save you and me. As royal births are often marked by pomp and circumstance, but the king himself finds rest in a cold stable in Bethlehem. And he would grow up and go on to say that foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And this sympathetic shepherd identifies with us in every way, but he is without sin. Sections of the Old Testament deal with purity laws, how you can touch certain things and it makes you unclean, how you can interact with certain people and it makes you unclean. But Jesus comes and immediately draws near to the unclean. But after his interaction with them, he is not ridden with blemishes. Rather, he makes them clean. He draws near to the hurting, to the sick. Jesus was tempted and tried as we are, but unlike us, he was faithful and true. He was perfectly obedient from first to final breath. Think about the description of our Savior in Matthew chapter 9. He looks out on the crowds, and it says that he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, is that your posture towards people when you leave this place today? Even those maybe who don't like you, who despise you? Do you have this compassion of the Savior, this sympathetic shepherd? The Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, explicitly reference Jesus being filled with compassion for the ignorant, for the hungry, and for the sick. He valued children. He loved lepers. He dined with tax collectors. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Psalm 46, verse 1 is something we like to read at funerals. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As in our distress, we are so often tempted to think God must be indifferent to our suffering. But we see someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling Psalm 46:1, as he steps into our sorrow, a very present help in trouble. He's not indifferent to sorrow. You think about it, Lazarus there as he walks to him in the New Testament, and he sees him in John chapter 11, his dead body there. And our Savior is compelled to cry. On the night Jesus is betrayed, he sweats drops of blood in the garden. And even there at the cross, as the scoffers mock him, as they cast lots for his garments, what is the posture of our sympathetic shepherd? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He is a sympathetic shepherd. The baby in Bethlehem who would grow up perfectly, he would go to the cross to endure the ultimate sorrow for you and for me, so that our sorrows even one day will turn to joy. Jesus is the sympathetic shepherd. As Hebrews chapter 4 goes on to say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, this strong shepherd, this sympathetic shepherd who's perfect in his life, is why he is qualified to redeem us in his death. What brings us to our final point this morning. In Jesus, we have a saving and all-satisfying shepherd. Micah describes this one who will come, that he will be the one who at last makes God's people to dwell secure, and he will be there peace. Paul to the church at Ephesus affirms this in Ephesians chapter 2 when he describes Jesus as he himself is our peace. Micah shows our need for Christmas. Paul points out the reality that we were at war with God, that we need peace. I was reading a biography about R.C. Sproul. Some of you who listened to maybe Christian radio and preaching on the radio back in the 90s and early 2000s are probably familiar with his sermons, a great voice in the evangelical world. But he was reflecting on before he knew the Lord, and he said, "No one needed to tell me that I was a sinner, but I had no idea that I needed to be forgiven." And maybe that's you this morning. So often we have this tendency to look around at others and think, sure, they are sinners. I can understand, you know, they're capable of evil. And we view ourselves like we are cars simply in neutral, that we're not opposed to God. But the Bible tells us that we are. The Bible tells us that in our natural state, we are children of wrath. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all offended God. We have sinned and fallen short of His glory. Now, when you think about our relationships as humans, we think in terms of if somebody hurts another, the person who hurt them bears the burden to go and seek reconciliation. They bear the burden to make peace, if you will. As a kid, if you did wrong to a brother, sister, classmate, teammate, whatever it was, whoever was in authority told you, it was on you to make amends. It was on you to make peace, to seek reconciliation. Morgan and I went to a basketball game in Atlanta a couple weeks ago for our anniversary. And out of the 16,000 seats in State Farm Arena, somehow we ended up right next to, he's an adult now, but he was a camper at the kids' camp that I worked at in college. And started talking to him, and he was reminding me of how terrible he was as a child. And we were kind of, you know, rehearsing some stories that we remembered. And I was like, this guy didn't realize it, but he just gave me a nice sermon illustration for Christmas Eve. But he had another kid at camp that was kind of one of his rivals. They were always roughhousing, always getting into it with one another. And it really came to a head one day at lunch as they had a full-on food fight, not just with their lunches, but everyone's on the table. Powerade was flying, pizza, pudding. And so I had to corral these two kids to take them to the camp director for them to get in trouble. And they were standing there covered in Powerade. I can still remember one kid had, if you remember those snack packs, he had the top of the pudding stuck to his neck as they were just standing there in front of the camp director. And the camp director was saying, "Hey, both of you are in the wrong. You have hurt each other so much. You need to seek peace." And both of these campers just wanted war. They did not want to reach out for reconciliation. They viewed the other as the offender and not the offended, and they refused reconciliation. No peace, only war. But the beauty of Christmas, as we see in Micah, speaking of Jesus as our peace, Jesus Christ is the offended party. He is the one every person in this room has sinned against. But the beauty of Christmas is that He seeks reconciliation with us. Now, we just sang earlier, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus came to save sinners. He has reconciled us to God. He is the Prince of Peace who laid down His life for you and for me. He's united us in His death and resurrection. Only in Christ can you have peace with God. The offended party, as Wynn prayed a few moments ago, humbly left His throne above to seek and to save that which was lost. As Jesus went to the cross to be forsaken so that you and I will never have to know what that feels like, He made peace with God on our behalf. See, went to the cross, and there, as He breathed His last, cried out, "It is finished." A declaration that peace had been made, that anyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus is united with Him now and forever. As Jesus rose from the grave in victory, showing the pangs of death had no hold on Him, peace has been made. And for all who trust in Christ, not only are you reconciled, you are counted as His child. God has made peace for you, and He gives you His peace. Jesus says in His Spirit, He gives you peace, a down payment of the inheritance we will receive when our faith gives way to sight. on the day when he brings about full and final peace. Micah tells us the good news of Christmas is that there is indeed a shepherd who's come to save and satisfy. Jesus identifies himself in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. Whoever is in my hand cannot be snatched from me." So this morning, on this Christmas Eve, see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who humbled himself to live the life you couldn't and to go to the cross in your place, and trust in him alone to save you. We know him for all of our days in this fallen world, that he is with us, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. But yet we come to the end of another year of sorrow and sadness and hurt. I get sad every year when I sit down to write Christmas cards, and each year there's 10 to 15 people from First Baptist Hoover that I'm not writing a card to because they have gone on to be with the Lord. Think about the hurts that are represented in this room. The sadness of families navigating sickness, of dealing with family strife, bearing the enduring grief from the loss of a spouse, a parent, a child. I was visiting at a retirement home this past week, and I was talking to a lady who I had seen before, and many years ago, she was a foster parent. And I had talked to her one time shortly after Morgan and I had brought a baby home from the NICU to be with us. And I remember talking with her, and this elderly lady, who I assume it had been many years since she'd fostered these children, but she said to me through tears, "I pray every day that the Lord lets me see those babies in glory." And as she said that through tears, I realized she was speaking about the weight of grief that she has carried for many years. As it's been said, what is grief but love persevering? And when we leave this place today, our grief will still be there. As December 25th give way to the 26th, the new year will start, and we will still have many sorrows. And there may be an abundance of tears now, but Christmas is a sure sign that tears have an expiration date. As we get to the end of the Bible, and what do we find? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb, who will be our shepherd, and he will satisfy us forever, guiding us to fountains of living water. As Revelation 7 verse 17 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, you hear the good news of our King, that Jesus himself will take you into his arms, wipe away every tear, and bind up your broken heart. As one pastor posed the question, could it be that the very act of Jesus wiping away our tears will be more joyful than the tears were painful? And that is our hope as we celebrate Christ's first advent at Christmas. We eagerly await when he will come again for his bride, the church, that he purchased with his own blood. And until that day, we wait in faith and we sing, "Come thou long expected Jesus," knowing that in Jesus we have a strong, sympathetic, saving, and all-satisfying shepherd. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond rightly to his word on this Christmas Eve? Father, we thank you for the miracle of Christmas. We thank you that indeed God and sinners are reconciled through the perfect life of Christ, through a substitutionary atoning death and his conquering resurrection. I pray for people all across this room today that they will trust in you, that they will cling to Christ. So, Father, now may we not simply worship you with our lips, may we worship you with our lives. May we respond rightly, though, giving you the worship that you alone are due. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we are going to stand and sing. I hope you have your battery-powered candle with you. Again, we tried to limit the opportunities for arson to our candles over here. I guess if I were to preach long enough, we might have a chance of going up in flames. But we're going to stand, and the lights are going to go off, and we're going to sing these two hymns together. And then I will come back and close us with a benediction. But let's stand and sing together.